For this morning, we continue in our study through Colossians, just on the front end of this study together. So we're in chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to grab that, turn there together with me. If you're using one of the Bibles that are in front of you down by your feet, you can find this specific passage on page 983, Colossians 1, 9 through 14. In one sense, this text certainly falls within the opening portion of Colossians, and so it will continue to have an introductory flavor to it for sure. But if you were here last week, as we looked at verses 3 through 8 of this same chapter, I hope you realize that just because these passages are some of Paul's initial words, it doesn't mean that they are in any sense insignificant. These matter. They are chock full of good truth. For the hearts of those who read them first and for our hearts today. Last Sunday, what we saw in the opening paragraph of this letter, we saw the image of a thoroughly joyful Paul. It's not hard to imagine him with his hands raised to the Lord in praise, his heart bursting with gladness, as he hears for the first time that the Colossians, a people he had never met personally, he had never preached to them face to face. They had heard about Jesus through the ministry of Paul that had been passed on to others. They had heard of Christ. They had received the gospel. It was good news to them. They had surrendered to Jesus as Lord and Savior. This truth was rooted in their hearts. It was growing deep. It was bearing fruit. It was spreading to others. And Paul just says, I'm so thankful. Father, I'm so thankful for what you're doing among them. And so Paul expresses that thanks to the Father, and he expresses it to the Colossians, and he puts it this way: we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. But church, lest we think that all Paul was after was just their initial reception of the gospel, that they would actually come to Christ, that's all he was hoping for, our text today will just blow that idea out of the water, because we'll find in today's passage that Paul's front-end celebration that they had received the gospel, that's just a trigger for what comes next. And what comes next is faithful, prolonged, passionate, specific prayer on the part of Paul for these new believers in Colossae. And he's praying that just as God had started a good, gracious gospel work in their lives, that God would bring it along, would move it further and press it deeper, and that they would grow to love and cherish Christ more and more, that their joy and obedience in Jesus as King would flourish, that this gospel change would manifest itself in their lives so they don't just believe in Christ, but they behave in a way that's honoring to Jesus, that is fully pleasing to Him at every turn. Verses 9 through 14 are just another glorious passage in Colossians, and so I pray and trust they will be for our help and our joy this morning. As we always do, if you're able, I would invite you to stand together with me in honor of our Lord and His Word, and we will read this passage together. It'll also be up on the screen in front of you. Paul says this, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So, Father, we come to you again this morning as your people, as we do each Lord's Day, and we say, this is your word, and we are your people, and the truths contained in this text are too deep for our hearts to comprehend on our own. They are too much for our minds to grasp apart from you. So we need your help at all times. We need it in a specific way this morning to behold your word and to believe it rightly and to be shaped by it. Would you do a good work in the hearts of those who are here today in person or those who are joining online? Would you move? Would you sanctify your people? Would you rescue and redeem the lost? Would you do all that needs to be done? And as we said earlier, we ask for big things because you're a big God. So we pray with absolute confidence in you that you'll do what you want to do. We don't have confidence in us, but in you. And so we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. as we read this passage, as we just look at the opening phrases of verse 9, there is an urgency that quickly comes to the surface. There is an immediacy with which Paul approaches prayer for the Colossians. He says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." Remember, what Paul heard is what we just read from verse 3 of Colossians 1. It is the faith in Christ that the believers in Colossae had demonstrated. Remember, it is Epaphras, as best we can tell, not Paul, that plants the church in Colossae. Epaphras had come to faith in Christ through the ministry of Paul, most likely while Paul was in Ephesus, and then Epaphras carries the good news of the gospel in his heart and on his lips back to his town and his neighbors and his family members in Colossae. He shares with them, some believe, some rejoice, and a new church is planted. And then in some fashion, either in person or through some written correspondence, Paul receives word from Epaphras that a new church has been planted and believers are present. And Paul, as we've already seen, just has his heart explode with thanks. He is so grateful that this work is happening among the Colossians. We saw that last week. And then here in today's text, he makes it immediately clear. From the day we heard about your faith in Christ, we started at that moment praying for you, and we have not ever stopped. Church, I think it's worth noting that Paul does not say, from the day we heard of your faith in Christ, we made travel plans to come and see you because what you need most in your baby faith in Jesus is to see us. He does not say that to them. Paul simply prays. And he prays consistently, and he prays with discipline and intent, and he intercedes for these new believers because Paul knows what they need most is not Paul. What they need most is Christ. And so he says, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you that what will nourish your heart, more of Jesus would be given to you. Not more of Paul, not more of Timothy, not more of Epaphras, more of Christ. Friends, when we pray, it is never small, and it is not for a moment secondary. How often have you said or heard others say, well, we can't do much about this situation. Oh, well, at least we can pray. There's nothing least about prayer. Prayer is, by its very nature, saying, this is impossible for us. We better ask somebody that it's not impossible for. I wonder who that could be. Well, it's God, so we call upon the Lord, whose arm is never short, and whose eyes are never blind, and his ear is never stopped. And he can do what we can't. He can accomplish what we fail. And so it is good that Paul says, I pray for you, not because it's secondary, but because it is primary. And how Paul prays is so instructive because he prays along the lines of some very strategic realities that he is asking the Father to bring about and to continue within the hearts of the Colossians. We're going to walk through those this morning, but before that, as is often the case with Paul, we see it again here today, once he gets going, he just ignores all punctuation or taking a breath, and it's just on and on, and it starts to meander and wander, and that's inspired by the Lord, so we shouldn't begrudge him that. But we could literally spend all of May and all of June in just these verses. There is so much depth. We could unpack each one of these statements that he makes. We're not going to do that this morning. Instead, our aim is going to be to find some larger categories in these six verses that will help us to understand better how Paul is praying for them. We'll make some notes about each. It was good and necessary that he prayed this way for believers 20 centuries ago. It is still good and necessary that these things happen among us and that we pray this way even today. Paul begins by praying for what they behold and what they believe. He prays for the realm of their thinking and their mind. He says, I'm asking that you may be filled with all the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, church, often when we hear about wanting to know the will of God, often what comes to mind in our culture is the notion of specific answers to specific questions in our lives. God, who should I marry? What's your will? What job offer should I take? What college should I attend? How do I navigate this decision or this situation? God, what is your will? You've heard that before. You've probably prayed it. You might be praying it right now. And certainly it is good news that God not only cares about big cosmic things in the universe, but little things in our lives, and that he knows indeed what is best for us at each point, each turn, each situation. And I think he delights to guide us, not just to our final destination, but at each step along the way. He'll give us, if he sees fit, this step and this step and this step. And so certainly there is a sense in which the knowledge of his will is needed in our everyday rhythms of life. But church, I would propose that is not what Paul is praying for here. He does not hear about the newfound faith of the believers in Colossae and say, Father, the thing they need most is to know which college to go to. Let them marry the right people among the Colossians. He's not asking for that. And I say that because of the language that he uses here in verse 9 and then the similar language he will use just a chapter later in chapter 2. And how those help to complement one another. So again, he asks here that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then in chapter 2, note the similar flavor and type of language in his writing here. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, the Colossians, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face. So he says, I'm continuing to struggle for you in prayer, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Paul, in today's text, he prays that the Colossians would be filled with all the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and understanding. And then in chapter 2, he goes a long way to define what it means to be full of wisdom and understanding rooted in the Lord. And he says it's found in Christ alone, because in Christ are hidden all the treasures of God's wisdom and knowledge. So I would contend that Paul is pleading here in verse 9 for these baby believers, for the new church among the Colossians, that in their thinking, in their believing, that they would be absolutely saturated by who Christ is and what he has done, his person and his work, his purposes and his provision. Indeed, so much of this little letter known as Colossians is built upon these central realities: who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And then out of that, out of those Christ-centered fundamentals, Paul will say, here's how your hearts and your lives are to be shaped by who Christ is. Again, church, this is that dynamic that we saw last week and we'll see repeated throughout Colossians. And it's so frequent in Paul's writings where he calls his audience to behold Christ in all of his glory and to believe upon Jesus for who he is. And that out of that beholding and believing, their behavior is shaped. So it starts with what we see and believe, and then that shapes how we act. And so he's praying that the Colossians would be filled with a rich and a robust understanding of God's purposes and will being brought about through Christ. And then he's praying that that understanding would deepen, their beholding and believing would grow, and their joy would abound. And then in verse 10, we find the next step in that progression: beholding, believing, and then he prays for their behavior. So verse 9, fill them with wonder, flood their hearts with joy in who Jesus is and what he's done. And then notice the connection, verse 10, why do they need to know that? So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So beholding, believing, informing and fueling their behavior and how they walk. By the way, this is just how life works almost always. What you believe shapes what you do. What you think shapes how you behave. You're doing it right now, whether you realize it or not. You're here listening to me, not running for the exits, because you believe something about this structure. You believe it was made well enough that it won't fall on you in the next 45 minutes. Now, if you didn't believe that, your behavior would be different. If you thought in the next 3 minutes this whole structure would collapse, you would leave. Belief leads to behavior. It always works that way. And so a rich understanding of a great Savior, verse 9, leads to a great obedience in verse 10. A life that is worthy of Christ, a life that is pleasing to Him, that produces good works and good fruit, and that actually serves to further deepen their knowledge of God Himself. Now that does not mean, church, Paul is not saying here that as followers of Christ, we are obliged to produce all the fruit we can in our own effort, and now we find ourselves on this Jesus hamster wheel. We've just got to work harder and harder and harder in our own strength to put out more product so that He's happy with us, and if we don't meet our quota of good fruit and good works, we're not saved anymore. That is not what he says, because that's not the gospel. The gospel says Jesus got on the hamster wheel for us. And he produced all the good works necessary. He met all the expectations that we can't and we don't and we won't. So in Christ, the holy standards of the Father have been met. In Christ, the law has been kept. In Christ, righteousness has already been achieved, beginning to end. That's why he comes to the end and he says, "It's finished. I did it all. Father, I honored you." And so, church, this is why we look to Christ first. We don't start with behavior. We start with beholding. And we say, let's look at what Jesus has already done. Let's believe in the work he's already finished, even though we could never finish it. It's why Paul begins his prayer by asking for a fullness and a growth in their understanding of Christ, so that who he is and what he has done might then shape who they are and what they do. It always flows in that direction. If we get it out of line, that's legalism, and it's death to our souls. We always start with Jesus because we always need Jesus. So beholding Christ shapes our behaving. This, by the way, seems to me to be the type of interplay that Jesus himself speaks to on the last night and the last hours of his life, the upper room, as he speaks in John 15, about how his followers are to be vitally connected with him as a vine and a branch that produces fruit. He says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So it's not bear a lot of fruit and then I'll let you abide. It is abide and I will bear the fruit through you. And so along very similar lines, Paul prays here in chapter 1 that the Colossians would be so filled with joy and wisdom and knowledge in Christ, so connected to him vitally, that it would flow into their lives and flow out of their behavior, producing good works, demonstrating good fruit, even to the extent that in their further obedience, their knowledge and enjoyment in the Lord would continue to increase, that it would cycle back around. Maybe a real-life example could help to put some flesh on this idea. Mentioned it earlier, but 5 weeks from tomorrow, a group from KBC will head down to Ecuador to further engage in that partnership we've been blessed with over the last decade. And in today's passage, specifically verses 9 and 10, is exactly what we are praying will happen among those who go there. All those who are part of that team are your brothers and sisters in Christ. They have beheld Jesus, they have believed upon him in faith, and their behavior is being shaped by Christ. One of the ways their behavior is being shaped is they're giving up vacation time and a lot of money to go to a place where the food might be different and the work is hard and the sleep is short. And they're saying, "I want to do this because the Lord has changed my heart." And here's what we are asking for, and we fully believe will happen among that group that goes. They have already beheld, they have believed, they are behaving, and as they're down there, God's going to do a work not just through them, but in them in such a way that they're going to see the kingdom of God in new ways. They're going to understand the gospel of Christ in new ways. They're going to see the spread of the good news and the church in new ways around the globe, and their knowledge of the Lord will deepen. Their joy in Jesus will increase even as they faithfully obey him. It cycles back around. More obedience leads to more knowledge. More knowledge leads to more obedience. If you've ever walked in obedience, whether it's a mission trip like I just described or some other obedient season or experience in your life, I suspect you can relate to what Paul prays for here. Not just a beholding that leads to obedient behavior, but even as you obey, you see Christ more clearly. This is what Paul prays for among the Colossians. And then in verse 11, because beholding and believing Christ rightly and behaving in ways that are obedient, because all of that is a battle in a broken world, Paul prays for their strength, that they would be strengthened with all power according to his, God's glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Second half of this verse mentions two realities, both endurance and patience. At first glance, those might sound synonymous, but I think there is a helpful distinction to be made. One commentator put it this way: endurance is what you need for impossible situations, and patience is what you require for impossible people. I thought that was good. Certainly, both will be essential as we seek to walk with the Lord, following him faithfully in this broken world. And certainly, if we're just a little bit honest, all of us, from time to time, find ourselves lacking in endurance and growing short on patience, right? So it's really good news, church, to read that Paul prays for the first followers of Christ in exactly the same way that today's followers of Christ need help, that they would be strengthened to endure, strengthened to show patience. And please don't miss how he prays for them. He says, I'm asking that you would be strengthened in these areas with all power, and a power that is according to the Lord's glorious might. So it is a bold prayer, and it asks for abundant provision. Now, as we think about just what does it mean to be strengthened with the glorious might of God, this is not the only time that Paul uses this type of language. Another helpful example is from Ephesians 1, where he prays for the believers in Ephesus, and he speaks of the power available to them in this way. He says, I'm praying that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And what is that power like? Well, he says, it's according to the working of his, God's great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So Paul prays for the Ephesian believers to have power, and he defines that power as being immeasurably great, and he says that immeasurably great power is the same power God the Father leveraged when he resurrected Christ from the grave. So it's grave-emptying power that you have access to. It is Satan-defeating, death-destroying power. It's life-giving, obedience-fueling power. That is the power made available to every person who trusts in Christ. That's good news. It's not small. It's not secondary. It's not insufficient. It's more than you need, right? He gives the power that conquered death just for you to be patient with that hard person. He gives the power that emptied the grave just for you to endure for one more day. You have all that you need in Christ. He doesn't skimp on us. When I was a teenager, my first car looked a lot like that. It was a late 70s Datsun B210. It had three gerbils underneath the hood that allowed it to go. That's all that it was. I can remember paying 87 cents a gallon for gas in the mid-90s. And my gas purchasing habits usually look something like this. I would only spend as little money as necessary and do so infrequently as possible, which usually meant I limped my car around on fumes, and when it ran out, I would just coast into a place and only fill up the bottom quarter of the tank. That's all I would do. Church, praise God that he does not fuel our obedience like we fuel our cars, right? He doesn't just give us a little bit to sip on. It's a deluge of provision upon us. We are given access to His infinite capacity so that as a church, as my sister and brother in Christ, you might be strengthened according to His glorious might to be patient today for His name's sake and to endure for His glory and to take one more step in obedience for the honor of His name. Do you lack a sense of endurance today? Has the last 2 years or the last 2 months or the last 2 days been just draining for you and you find yourself on fumes this morning? Take heart. There is provision. And it's not a drip from a faucet. It's a fire hose pointed straight at your heart. And that's good news if we would receive it. The fourth request Paul makes is for their thanks. He prays, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance in the saints in light. So in all that this little church has experienced and all that they have already seen God do and what He's doing in their hearts and what He's going to bring about, all that Christ has promised them, Paul says in all of that, oh, please don't stop being thankful. I'm praying for your gratitude. Friends, thankfulness is a heart condition that if we are followers of Christ, we have been called to, not once, but commanded repeatedly in the New Testament. Christians are to be a robust and stubbornly thankful people because the Lord has blessed us with so much in this life and even more in the life to come. However, the odd thing about thankfulness is that it's a posture that must be fostered and cultivated. If you ignore it, if you leave it untended, your thankfulness will wane. Maybe you've experienced that in your life. Just this last week, I was looking at some pictures from a season in my life, more than a decade in the past. It was a season marked by a lot of pain and struggle and hardship. But it was also a time when the Lord showed Himself to be so good, so near, so faithful, so powerful and gracious. And when that season first unfolded and the God of the universe worked in miraculous ways in my life and in my family, and it was so clear because it was right in front of me, it was right around me, it was not hard to be thankful. It just came from me all the time. It was just, yes, I'm thankful today, I'm thankful today, I'm thankful today. But over time, what happens is those things grow further and further away. Their nearness lessens, and so sometimes our thankfulness does as well, and that had happened in my heart. The reason for my thankfulness had not changed, but I had forgotten to faithfully remember that reason. And so looking at those pictures this last week was a time of conviction, and I needed that, and it was a season of repentance, and that was required. And it was also an experience of refreshing my thanks in God. Not because He did something new, but because He had still done what He did in the past. Church, it is easy, would you agree, to forget and to grow comfortable with just how good and gracious and kind God is to us, how He has been, how He is being, what He has promised. So Paul prays here. He intercedes for their persistent thankfulness. And then he actually takes a moment to remind them of one of the foundational reasons they have for being so glad. He reminds them, the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So that statement about being qualified to share in an inheritance, it's a beautiful image that captures the reality of the gospel Jesus brings and the rescue that He provides in that gospel. And Paul describes it here as being qualified to receive an inheritance. That language of inheritance is very similar to what we've seen before in this study. We looked at 1 Peter, I think, last week, and he, Peter, there describes the hope that we have as an inheritance according to His great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. There is an inheritance that is waiting for us. And back to Colossians 1, Paul says, the Father is the one who has moved to qualify us to share in this, which means, friends, on our own, we were disqualified from this inheritance. Apart from the work of the Father, we would remain unqualified. We weren't doing something that qualified us. Therefore, the Father had to do something to qualify us. And so it's not, church, that in our sin the Father looks upon us and says, your sin is great, your offense is deep, your judgment is warranted, my wrath is coming, but you know what? We're just going to handshake and pretend like none of that happened. I won't mention it, you don't mention it, we'll brush it aside. Your sin, as my people, is not a big deal. That's not the gospel. The gospel isn't that God qualifies us by overlooking our sin. The gospel is God qualifies us by addressing our sin. Left to ourselves, we would stay unqualified. Left to ourselves, we would remain unqualified, eternally separated from the Father. But God, in His grace, moves to bring about what we could not. God causes qualification to be legitimate upon us when we had always been disqualified on our own. Christ is the one who is qualified. Christ is the one who is deserving of this inheritance. He does all the work, and the Father, by faith, attaches us to His Son. So Jesus pleases the Father. Jesus lives a righteous life from beginning to end. Jesus dies the death for sin. Jesus pays the penalty you had incurred. Jesus conquers the grave that had your name on it. Jesus prepares for you a home in glory. Jesus will come back to get you and take you there forever. Jesus, He's the only one who's qualified to receive this inheritance. And then by faith in what He has done, confidence in Christ and not ourselves, as we look to Him in that way, we are attached to Him in a vital, life-giving way, like a branch to a vine. And all that He receives, all that He inherits, flows into us, and we receive it as well. That's the gospel. You just stay attached. You trust that He's the true vine. And apart from Him, you can't do anything. And He says, I give you inheritance, qualification, joy, peace, hope, in abundance, fire hose, not a trickle. So Paul here in verse 12 is reminding the Colossians and us, don't forget what the Father brought about through the Son. And don't let your joy in the gospel grow old or become stale. And then as this passage closes, having prayed for their believing and their behavior, their strength and their gratitude, Paul closes in verses 13 and 14. By offering what I think is one of the most vivid and compelling descriptions of the gospel, certainly anywhere in Colossians and maybe anywhere in the New Testament. It just speaks to the rescuing impact of Christ upon those who believe in Christ. Paul says that the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Many commentators find in these two verses a lot of Exodus imagery. They would argue that these verses should pull our hearts in the direction of God's miraculous rescue of His covenant people out of Egypt, out of bondage and slavery to Pharaoh. And truly, I think that's legitimate. It's not hard to see that picture here, to draw those lines of connection. The Jews were a people under the domain, the rule of another, and for them it was a domain of darkness. They had no future. They had no freedom as slaves. Their backs were beaten and their hearts were burdened. Pharaoh possessed them, and all of Pharaoh's plans for them were darkness and death. And there was no way out. There was no effort the Jews could expend to bring about their freedom. There was no negotiation they could enter into that would secure their release. It was only when God moved mightily on their behalf to defeat their captors and loose their chains, to orchestrate their exit and rescue them from slavery, it was only God who transferred them to a new place, right? Out of darkness into a new kingdom, a place of milk and honey and promise. That's what God did for his covenant people in the Old Testament. And friends, that is exactly what the Father does for us as his new covenant people in the New Testament through Christ. He has delivered us out of darkness. Not the darkness of an earthly nation, but from the bondage we were in to a spiritual enemy. Satan himself, right? The opponent of Christ Jesus, the father of lies, the prince of the power of the air, Satan who delights only to steal and kill and destroy. So it is through Christ, if you are here today trusting in him, it is through him that you have been transferred not out of an earthly location, but to a new spiritual standing. Adopted as part of God's family, united to Christ himself, recipient of all the blessings he deserves, so that truly you are now part of his kingdom, the kingdom of God's one and only beloved Son. And all of that was brought about, rescue, freedom, redemption, all of it through Christ, who alone provides forgiveness of sins. That's what Paul's saying here. So we consider the imagery from the past of the Exodus. My mind was drawn to more frequent, or at least current, events in the scope of history. This month, May, marks the 77th anniversary of the fall of Nazi Germany and the end of World War II in Europe. And with it, the liberation of numerous concentration camps the Nazis had set up to destroy their enemies in Europe and Asia, most notably the Jews. And as difficult as it can be at times to remember those events and to consider these types of images, I think they do serve as an apt reminder of the severity and the hopelessness we find ourselves in if we are not rescued by Christ. I would contend on our own, apart from Jesus transferring us from darkness to light, that's us. Spiritually, that's us. Bondage, right? Burden, slaves, spiritually famished, rotting to the bone in our own hearts, hopeless, destined for certain death, not just in this life, but death in the life to come. And yet, friends, just as 77 years ago, a kingdom of darkness fell and a transfer took place from darkness to light, it suddenly came about because a conquering rescuer came to town and defeated that enemy and flung open those gates. So too, and infinitely more, if we are in Christ, we have been delivered. We have been rescued, transferred, redeemed out of darkness into light, secure forevermore in Jesus alone. That's us apart from Christ. And praise his name that he came to conquer, rescue, redeem, and forgive. And so is it any wonder that Paul labors here to pray for these new baby believers in Colossae? And he prays that their knowledge would grow and would flourish as they behold and believe Christ, who he is and what he's done. And that out of that beholding and believing, their behavior would be shaped so that all of their living is honoring to the one that they know as Savior. Is it any wonder that he prays that their hearts would be strengthened so that day by day in a broken world they can endure and show patience and persevere? Is it any wonder that he asked that their thanksgiving would be full and their joy would abound, that they would never grow stale in their appreciation and gladness toward Christ? Paul believed that the glories and the beauties of Jesus were better than anything else the Colossians could pursue or enjoy. So he was not content simply to be glad to hear from Epaphras they have received Christ. Rather, he longed for them to continue rejoicing in Christ, to walk in the light, and to do so not just at the beginning of their relationship with Jesus, but for all the days God would give them. So I would ask you today, are you rejoicing in Christ today? Is the gospel good news to your heart? Have you trusted in Jesus as the one who throws open the doors of your spiritual captivity and rescues you from an enemy bent on your destruction? Do you believe he can forgive? Have you called upon him as Savior and Lord and trusted in him, following him? If you haven't, we would call upon you to do that. Ask questions if you have that. Jesus, 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 there's no other name by which we must be saved. And if you're not saved, we'd love to talk with you about Christ, to answer questions. And if you desire to follow Christ, call upon him today. Call upon his name. He will hear. I would ask as well, is the aim and the trajectory of your heart one that says, I want to enjoy Jesus, not just at the beginning of my walk with him, but at all times? I want to enjoy him. I want to obey him at all times. Or has your love and affection for Christ grown cold? Has your obedience started to dissipate and disappear? The answer isn't work harder to obey more. The answer is behold Jesus afresh and be captivated by his glory, and he will shape your behavior. What does that look like in your life? Is there sin that needs to be confessed? Is there repentance that needs to be pursued? And then finally, I would ask along the lines of this passage, is this how you're praying for your own heart? Is this how you're praying for your family, for this church family? For their believing and their beholding, for their enjoyment of Christ, for their behavior to be shaped by their enjoyment in Christ, for their strength to be sustained, for their thanksgiving to grow? Or do we find ourselves praying most often for health concerns and financial details? There are more important things than those important things. Paul gives us a good outline for what those are here today. May God help us to consider these truths this morning and to grow in our beholding and to deepen in our believing and to flourish in our behaving and obeying, to be strengthened and encouraged for his glory. Let's pray. Jesus, we're so grateful for who you are, for what you've done. So thankful for the righteous inheritance, deserving, qualified life that you lived for us. And so we want to praise you for that this morning. And Father, we want to thank you for sending your Son to bring all these things about. And we want to pray today, Father, that you would work as only you can through the presence of your Spirit to help us to behold and believe rightly and to behave as a people here in this church in ways of righteousness and holiness, honoring Christ at all times, when we're here together and when we're out in the world, when we're alone or when we're with our family or the community, Lord, may we walk in obedience all the steps you would give us. Lord, strengthen us with your glorious might to endure and show patience and to be a joy-filled people. And we pray, Lord, as well, that we would be deeply thankful and full of gratitude, that we would not be sour or sullen, but we would be glad in Christ. Father, do that work among your people here this morning, and do it among some who are not yet your people because they've not yet trusted in Christ. Lord, draw them to Christ today in faith, and may they trust in him. Father, Christ alone is worthy. We want to live in alignment with that truth. We want to declare it together this morning. Help us to do that. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.